We are at a crossroads at Christ Family Church. If we count leadership, the methodology, the way we do church, and the direction of the church, if we put all those together, then we've been around just for a little over 2 years. I know some of you have been here a lot longer than that. Sid, Ruth, a couple others. But we count January 2009 as our birthday, if a church has a birthday. We're almost halfway through our third year, and God is blessing us even through the summer, when if you would have asked us in March what summer would have been like, it wouldn't have been like this. We thought May through July would be maybe 20, 30 people, and that's kind of been the last couple summers. So we're super excited about what God is doing and how He continues to amaze. Just the fact that Nathan and I have the ability alone to do any of this and be part of this is a sign of God's grace to us. First 3 years of a new church plant are an important time for several reasons, and I'm only going to give you two this morning. The first one is the newness starts to wear off. You buy a pair of jeans, you wear those jeans, you get holes in the jeans, and then they're no good, except unless you buy jeans with holes in them, and then they're perfect. But with a church, the newness tends to wear off. Now, for us, there wasn't really newness. We didn't move from California. God called us here and found a building and started a church and 300 people showed up. There wasn't this big, giant, good story to tell. But we now see how God has been doing some great things among us. We must always be dependent on God and plead with Him to continue to bless here at Christ Family Church. For a church, the newness sometimes or tends to wear off, and then people tend to leave, and you can just kind of fill in the blanks. The other reason is usually a church reaches a point between 2 and 3 years where more people need to be involved in ministry, serving, and volunteering. Now, up to this point, the elders, the leaders, some people, the wives of those, can handle most of what the needs are. But as the church grows, we come into a transition year or years, getting people in places, getting ministries set up, getting gifts matched up with what they're doing or what people are doing. I'm getting, as Nathan said last week, if you're here, getting program, non-program started. It's just a couple of reasons. With that said, this morning, I want to talk about this summer, the fall, the future of Christ Family Church, by discussing a topic that many times have been mentioned in here at Christ Family Church, and that is missional church. What is missional church? It's a word, missional, is a word that's thrown out a lot in evangelicalism. There's books written on it. People blog about it. People start churches based on it alone. College Bible study is even doing a Bible study that topic comes up a lot on Thursday nights. The idea is nothing new. It's biblical. It is New Testament and it is Old Testament. Think of Abraham or Abram at the time where God told him to get up and go. Didn't tell him where, but to go. Missional is the idea that all of us, young and old, rich and poor, tall and short, are all missionaries. We are the sent ones. Turn to Matthew 28. You guys, if you know anything about our direction, you know where we're headed. We're going to be in Matthew and then we're going to be in Titus. Matthew 28 is the last chapter of the book of Matthew. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus gives what we call the Great Commission to His disciples. And He says, "And Jesus came and said to them, all authority," starting in verse 18, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Go, therefore. Another way to say it is in your going. Another way to say it is as you go. We are the sent ones. We are the ones to go. Now, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, so you can make the argument that he's talking to disciples, and we aren't disciples. I'm sorry, you're wrong. If you are a Christian, then you are his disciples, and this applies to you. This is what's so powerful about the Great Commission. Verse 18 says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. So Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and earth. So in light of that, now go. So out of Christ, we go and we minister and we share the good news of the gospel. Jesus gives them authority and they go and reproduce followers of Christ. And if we go back, you and I are descendants of those disciples. Okay? We are disciple descendants of the first 11 disciples. So cool. If you just think about it that way. Now, we can live on the legacy of these men by making disciples ourselves. We must obey what Christ has told us. And hear clearly, go in your going, as you go, as you live your life, make disciples. So when was the last time that you had an evangelistic conversation with someone? When was the last time that you talked about the gospel outside of this building or community group? Now, these are questions that have to be asked. We have to ask these questions of ourselves, of each other. If we are the sent ones, if we are to be missional, to be missionaries, then we have to look through that lens as we live, as we go, no matter where that is. We have to be like missionaries to a foreign land. Even if we've been here our whole lives, we still have to act and live like missionaries. Being missional puts the emphasis on what happens outside of this building, what happens outside of these 14 acres. Far more important than what happens in here. Our mission field is where we work, where we live, where we play, and is where we have been sent. So now turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, Paul lays out for Titus what a healthy missional church looks like. It's right after the Timothy's, right before Philemon. In Titus, chapter 1 is about qualified leadership. Guys who are in leadership positions must be qualified. They must be placed there by God. So you have to have the proper leadership. Now, qualified not in schooling or training. I'm one that's not been to seminary. But in life, in integrity, does their life match the qualifications of Titus 1 or 1 Timothy 3? Chapter 2 is about proper teaching, sound doctrine. Is discipleship happening? Is the Bible being preached and taught? Or are all of us being tossed to and fro by every wind and doctrine, as Paul writes to Timothy? And then we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is all about missional living, living as missionaries, being the sent ones. So let's read chapter 3. We're going to skip a couple verses, and then we'll dig in. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Down to verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now this chapter is very practical for writing of Paul. It's very practical and very clear. There's not a lot of hidden meanings here. So these, I think I have 5 points. Nothing special, nothing deep about them. Very, very practical and applicable to our lives. To be missional, to live a missional life, to be a missionary. The first thing we have to be is a good citizen. And that's found in verse 1. Have to be a good citizen. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. To be obedient. To be ready for every good work. No matter what side of the fence you fall on. Okay? This world is full of division. So no matter what side you fall on. Democrat, Republican, right wing, left wing, conservative, liberal, doesn't matter. There's division. And there are a lot of people who think the answer to is to just reject the rule, reject the rulers, fight for freedom. Those in charge, forget them. With that thought, in Matthew 22, the Pharisees come to Jesus. Now, the Pharisees thought that the Messiah was going to come and the Messiah was going to save them from this rule that they were under from Rome. And the Pharisees thought, okay, well, let's try to trick Jesus. So they ask him a question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And thinking that if Jesus claims to be the Messiah, if he claims to be God, if he claims not to be of this world, then he'll answer blaspheming Caesar, and then they could turn him in. And it's said that they marveled at his response. Jesus says, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they answered him, of course, that it's Caesar. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, submit to the rulers and the authorities. God has placed the kings. He has put them in power to rule. So whether you are under suffering or in plenty, God will be just in the end. Right now, our job is to submit to those authorities. This word of submission is a military term. Lining up under the direction of the person in charge. So in this context, it's a perfect fit. We are to line up underneath the leaders that God has put there. Being missional accepts the leaders. And we know that God is sovereign and He has put them there. Being missional accepts the leaders. They may be right, they may be wrong, they may be left wing, they may be right wing. But we accept them as our leaders. And Jesus knew when they asked Him the question. He knew who Caesar was. He knew about the taxes. He knew about how much He wasn't a people leader. Caesar was all about Caesar. He knew that and He still said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Missional living is about seeing the world through a different lens. Now, it doesn't mean we accept injustice. We fight injustice. We help those who are affected in injustice. It doesn't mean we don't love the homeless. We fight for the homeless. It doesn't mean we accept abortion. We fight against it and we vote against it. But all of that is done under the submission to authorities and rulers. We pay our taxes. We don't cheat on our taxes. We vote. We support the city officers. We pray for the leaders. You love the city by loving the leaders, by supporting the leaders, and by submitting to the leaders. So not only are we a good citizen, but we're also a good neighbor. Look at the second part of verse 1 and then verse 2. It says, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. We have a message that needs to be proclaimed. We have a sermon that needs to be preached. But no one will listen if we are jerks in the community and to our neighbors. When was the last time that you did something for a neighbor without wanting or expecting something in return? Now, that's a hard question to answer. It's a hard question to be asked, and I'm asking it. And I want you to know that I've already asked myself that question. When was the last time that you were willing to do that? Living as a missionary, not only must be nice, we must not only be nice to people, but we also must know the people. We must know our neighbors, know those around us. It says, speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Does your mouth have a filter on it? Does your brain have a filter on it? Do you go out of your way to argue? Do you gossip and slander people? Now, if God sent you, if you left Dahlonega, Georgia, and God was sending you to the Sudan in Africa as a missionary, you are not going to go and talk negative about the people there. You're not going to start calling names and talking negative about the way things are done. And you're going to go there and you're going to love people and you're going to be part of the community and you're going to try to help that. So why are we doing anything different here? If we are missionaries here, then we must live the same way we would in Sudan or in New Zealand or in Australia or in wherever that is. We've romanticized these big trips that we take when here we're called just as much as we're called to there. It says, be gentle. A fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5. Another word for gentleness is considerate. We should be willing to defer to others, even if that means to lose status or the upper hand. We like the upper hand. So show perfect courtesy towards all people. Another way that is said is show true humility. This means that we have the willingness and ability to look to the needs and desires of others. Do you look to others and try to fill their needs? Are you selfless? It says, toward all people. Now, this is not hyperbole. Paul's not exaggerating. When he says all people, he means all people. Christian, non-Christian. Missional living is centered on a greater good. A life that speaks to the lost around us with word and with deed. To all people. Now, we've all been, everybody in here has been to either a coffee shop or a restaurant. Okay? I can safely say that. Do you care more about the ingredients and the way that the barista is making your coffee? Or do you care more about the barista, her or himself? Do you care more about the food that is being provided for you? Or do you care more about the server who brought it to you? Here's some practical ideas for living missionally by being a good neighbor. Okay? This is from Jonathan Dodson, who's lead pastor in Austin, Texas, at a church that he's planted a few years ago. It says, eat with non-Christians. Do you eat with non-Christians? Do you have lunch with your coworkers? Do you invite neighbors over for family dinner? Do you cook out and invite Christians and non-Christians? It says we have to flee the Christian subculture. Okay, now I don't know if this applies to a lot of us. Maybe some of you college students and maybe somebody in here lives really close to town. Walk, don't drive. Walk places. Say hello to people you don't know. Strike up conversations. take interest in your neighbors. Now, you certainly can walk around your neighborhoods. Be a regular. Instead of hopping all over the city for gas and groceries and haircuts and eating out, be a regular somewhere. Smile, ask questions, build relationships with people. Be a regular. Talk. This has made me laugh. Talk to your coworkers. It made me laugh because I put blinders on when I get to work. I mean, I only work with one person, and that's me, so it'd be kind of weird if I talk to myself. But if I've got something, if I got a task at hand, I'm headed at that task and only that task. So I tend to not talk to people. I just want to go and get it done. And, you know, people have problems and issues, and then they make your life a little more difficult. And talk to your coworkers. Take your breaks with intentionality. Show interest in them. Participate in city events. Go to fundraisers and festivals, cleanups, summer shows, and concerts. Study the culture. Pray for the city. And then lastly, serve your neighbors. Help a neighbor by weeding, mowing, building a cabinet, fixing a car. Serve your neighbors. Simple ways of being a good neighbor. Well, but let me be straight with you, though. These are great ideas. These are great things to be done. But if we're not people of integrity, meaning our talk and our walk line up, then they're worthless. Then they speak more to our depravity than they do to the gospel. They speak more to how bad we are than how good God is. Our words must line up with our actions inside and out. So we're supposed to be a good citizen, but not only a good citizen, a good neighbor. Next, we're supposed to do good works. Let's look at the second part of verse 8. We'll read verse 8 and verse 14, but kind of highlight the second parts of these verses. Now, of course, all of this that I've kind of given you has been good works. They've been good things. But look at verse 8 and verse 14. It says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, good works is a theme that is repeated throughout Titus. Chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 1, verse 8, and verse 14 all use this term. I didn't expect you guys to write that down. All of those use this term, good works. Paul knows the need for missional people to do good as well as be good. Here's the good news. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him that we should walk in them." So God has created us to do good works. He has made us and He's prepared it beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I've touched on this already, but one thing I want you to see is that the end of verse 8 says, all people. It says, all people devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people, or for people. Christian and Muslim, doesn't matter. Democrat and Republican. Verse 14 says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Cases of urgent need. How many cases do you know of? Are you asking? Am I asking? Cases of urgent need. And then it says, good works so that we would not be unfruitful. Living missional lives changes everything. No longer can we just coast. We must do for the sake of the people around us, for the sake of the community, and for the sake of the gospel. So not only are we supposed to do good works, we're also supposed to have a good head on our shoulders. Verse 9, look at verse 9. It says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Now, Crete is where Titus is, and at this time, a pretty large problem with false teachers. The teachers arose, they arose out of the church in Crete and just started teaching things that were a little off. They were in one of two camps. They either added to the gospel, which means, for example, would be gospel plus circumcision or gospel plus following or obeying the law. Galatians is all about fighting against that teaching. You need to obey the law also along with Jesus. Jesus is good, but you also need. The other camp, though, are people who take away from the gospel. Those who believe the gospel but say that it's too harsh. They say that they need to soften it because so the hearers to follow. They say that it's too brutal, it's too bloody, it's too serious. It needs to be sugar-coated or softened a little bit. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. It says, For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They're teaching for shameful gain. They did this for personal gain. So Paul tells Titus, tells the elders, and to the church in chapter 3 to avoid foolish controversies, to turn from them, to walk the other direction. He puts a seriousness to even entertaining the conversation. So not only don't have the conversation of controversies, but don't even entertain them. Don't even think about them. Genealogies. You see, another next thing on the list is, but avoid foolish controversies. Avoid genealogies. Now, he's speaking of the genealogies in Scripture. Now, Paul is not discounting genealogies. Matthew chapter 1 starts off by saying Matthew's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's not saying they're not good. There's good things in them. But these people were wasting their time trying to interpret them when there really wasn't anything to interpret. So they were wasting their time on something way over here and ignoring the gospel. The word dissensions in verse 9. The next word, dissensions. Do you know anyone who argues about everything and anything? They just love to argue. Now, I'm a product of that. I have two brothers and a sister. We're 2 years apart. We argued about everything. To the point now, I kind of enjoy arguing with them just about anything. And my wife has called me out on it several times and said, you're being an idiot. You're just arguing to argue. And I'm glad she has. I'm glad it's part of God's sanctification. I'm glad she has called me out on it. But do you know people like that? These people will disagree just to disagree. And within the church and community is not beneficial for anyone or any message. In fact, Paul says at the end of verse 9, it says, "For they," this list, "are unprofitable and worthless." To live a missional life, a life as a missionary, we must know the truth. Avoid the false teaching by not allowing them into the church to teach. Clear. You guys would all agree with that, whether you believe half of what I'm saying or not. You would say, let's avoid false teachers in the church. But here's the thing. You can only avoid something either if you either know the truth to combat the teaching or you know the counterfeit message. It's one or the other. You either know the truth or you know the counterfeit message that they're trying to teach. The problem with the latter, problem with knowing the counterfeit message is how many counterfeit messages do you have to know? I mean, how many false teachings are there out there? Now, some of you have heard this illustration before. One of the ways that a bank will train its tellers is not to show them a lot of counterfeit bills, because there's probably thousands of different options out there. They'll show them the real 50 or 100 or whatever it is, and they'll make them know it back and front, left and right, everything about it, so that when they see something counterfeit, they know exactly what it is. It's counterfeit, and let's put it aside. This is wrong. This is not the true dollar bill or $100 bill. Likewise, we have to know the truth. And how do we do that? Found in verse 3 through 7. And that's the final point. For a missional life, we have to have, or we have, a good message. Verse 3 through 7. Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, Paul always, most of the time, gives you the indicative, gives you who God is and what God has done, followed by the imperative, what we are to do in light of that. Okay, so who God is, and then he follows it with what we're to do. Ephesians is usually the go-to example. The first three chapters are who we are in Christ. The last three chapters are what are we going to do in light of that. Okay, here, Paul kind of throws it in the middle. He gives us to do in the first two verses, to do in the last few verses, and in the middle gives us the indicative, what God has done. So, in verse 3, he tells us who we are, or who we were before Christ. "For we were ourselves once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Horrible people. Wretched. Verse 4 tells us what God did. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." Verse 5 says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing and of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." God did that for us. 6 and 7 tells us why. "Whom He poured out on us richly," poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, "so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." If I can become an heir, you can become an heir. If you can become an heir, then you can become an heir. And if you guys can become heirs, then they can become heirs. Anybody around us, those you work with, those you live next to, those you walk down the street with, can become heirs. And that's the point. We have a message to tell. We have this great message to proclaim. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We guide them. We push them. We prod them. We try to talk them into this message and seeing it. What is this, the fear of the Lord? What is this truth that he's speaking of? Eternal. God is made with hands eternal. A house made with hands eternal in the heavens. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God has done a lot for us. We have this message to share, and we must persuade people. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For the love of Christ controls us. For the love of Christ compels us," is another way to say it. Let the love of Jesus control us today. Now, I know that some of these things that were said this morning have been hard. They've been hard for me to even think about this week and write down. They're not easy. I mean, to shake up or challenge the way that we live is not, it's not enjoyable. But we're called to do it. We're called to be different. We're called to look through a different lens. And the gospel and the love of Jesus compels us to do so, compels us to go. As we go into a time to celebrate what Christ has done for us, I'm going to ask the guys to come up and get ready for the Lord's Supper. As we celebrate this, let it be done in reverence, not in foolish pride. There are some in this room that maybe need to repent of some things. Eating of the cracker, Jesus' body, and drinking of the grape juice, Jesus' blood, is to be done with clean hands and pure hearts. So examine yourselves this morning, and when you are ready, when God tells you you are ready, partake of this glorious celebration. Let me pray.